I do indeed want to thank you for the many prayers that went up on behalf of me and Anne and my entire family at the loss of my dad. The service, I think, went really, really well. Dad essentially wrote it. He never liked to talk about funerals, but he left some notes finally that we found, and he had dozens of scriptures and dozens of songs, and we sang only some of them and read only some of them. I had the privilege of preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and laying out the gospel to all who were there, and may God be praised to see fruit born from that time. We had safety and travel. It was a glorious time with family. As hard and sad as some of it was, there were a lot of laughter and stories told and memories shared. So thank you all for that. In light of the fact that I had that this week and was gone and we didn't get home until late in the week, it arranged and the schedules kind of got turned around. But I had asked Jim Odell to open God's Word. Many of you have heard Jim teach in our morning Sunday school classes, especially each summer, the last 3 years, I believe. And I am looking forward to what God will say through Jim and the passage in Hebrews 6. So I'm going to pray and have Jim come up and open God's Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as Jim comes, I pray that your Holy Spirit has already been working in our hearts and minds to receive your truth, your word, the message of Jesus Christ. Father, we have sung his praise and we have worshiped the fact that he is our rock and our assurance. May we see this confirmed in your word. May our faith be strengthened. May some even come to brand new faith in Jesus Christ. And may your name forever be praised. Amen.
Well, good morning. And I want to say, Jeff, I appreciate the view you had of everything kind of pulling together this morning into one theme. I noticed also the table talk that's for grabs in the back. The theme on the front cover is gospel assurance. And so we are just all set. The Holy Spirit is working today. And may God bless this service. I also want to say, nothing changes a man like losing his father. And as many of you know, I lost my father 3 years ago now. I know, even with age and having lived a long life, it still changes you. So sons, take that to heart. Spend time with your fathers, because they will not be here forever. Well, good morning. And I want to say that it is good to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the saints known as Albion Free Church. I want to thank the deacons and Pastor Kyle, Pastor Kevin, for asking if I'd be willing to provide some relief with all the circumstances this August and to bring the Word of God to you, not as a shepherd, but as your brother in Christ. And it is indeed a solemn privilege. When asked, I was given two pieces of advice. The first was choose a passage or a topic that you're passionate about. And the second was something I interpreted as, for your first time, shorter is going to be better than longer. So we'll endeavor to meet both of those goals. If you have your Bible with you this morning, or you have the one in the pew there in front of you, please turn to the great book of Hebrews, Chapter 6, our primary text is going to be verses 13 through 20. You may also want to put a finger in Genesis chapter 15, and you may want to put another finger in Galatians chapter 3. So let's turn our attention to God's Word. Hear the words of the living and true God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, you've spoken and your word is truth. Send your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Fix our eyes on Jesus, our great high priest and forerunner, who has entered within the veil on our behalf. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, not too many folks, I would hazard to guess, choose Hebrews chapter 6 as one of their favorite passages. I do, but many don't, because there's all those scary verses in the front, right? If you have fallen away, it's impossible to restore. And then we have the middle section where God's doing some swearing. Is that okay? He's made a promise. He's not going to lie. We don't really know what that's all about. But then, at the end, there's Melchizedek. Let's speculate on that. My hope today is that we see the gravity, the weight of this passage as it applies to everything life throws at us, certainly. And boy, has this congregation had that within the past few months, haven't we? But more importantly, how it guarantees our assurance of salvation. So that if we are asked to give a reason for the hope that is within us, we would be confidently able to explain the promise God made, the oath God swore, and the anchor Christ secures. So what does that word hope mean to you? In our modern usage, it often means a wish or an uncertainty. We say things like, "I hope the test comes back negative. I hope I can get that surgery sooner rather than later. I hope my children will be okay when they go off to college. I hope my parents will be okay living on their own." We use hope to describe something we want to happen, but that we cannot guarantee. And I want to emphasize that is exactly the opposite of the hope that the author of Hebrews is describing in this passage. Christian hope is not wishing that everything in our lives is going to work out okay or the way we want. Let me repeat that. Christian hope is not wishing that everything in our lives is going to work out okay. Certainly, for these things of grave nature, we pray, and God is merciful, and we need that. But Christian hope is a confidence that Almighty God will accomplish all that He has promised, because God Himself has guaranteed the promise. Now, at first blush, we see this promise in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And we may not see exactly how that's related to our salvation and our hope. We do need to expand out just a little bit, because in verse 13, what's the first word there? It's for. And what do we say when we see the word for at the beginning of a verse? What's it there for? So this for kicks us back into the broader context of chapter 6, and specifically to verse 9. After the scary verses, the author of Hebrews here says, though we speak in this way of warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So what the author to Hebrews here is saying, is that whatever verses 1 through 8 mean, he's sure of better things that belong to salvation for those who are in Christ here. And what he also means, because this 4 in verse 13 is also based here, what he's going to describe in verses 13 through 20 is related to the gospel and to our salvation. So, what do we see here? The author of Hebrews gives us this remarkable picture in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's this promise. So this anchor is really in a strange place. It isn't beneath us like it would be on your fishing boat. It is, in fact, above us. And it's not just above us, but it's behind a curtain or a veil. And that veil, friends, is a fulfillment of the typology of the veil that screened the holy place where the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple. Our anchor is in that veil. It's been thrown, as it were, through the heavens, through the veil, into the very presence of God. And the author says that if we want to understand why that anchor holds, we need to go all the way back to Abraham. Now, this immediately raises a question. What does something God promised Abraham almost 4,000 years ago have to do with my assurance of salvation in 2026? That's a question I want us to answer from God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this writer isn't merely giving us an interesting Old Testament illustration. He's telling Christians, your assurance is bound up with what God promised to Abraham. So where does this promise occur? Where does this swearing by himself come about? And to see that, we need to go to Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, What will you give me, for I continue childless? Abraham had been promised before, in verse 12, in chapter 12 of Genesis, that he would receive a child of promise. That is not just, hey, you're going to have someone to carry on your name. This promise is in fact a continuation of the promise that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the promise came to Adam and Eve, there will be a seed who is born, who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent. He's looking forward to that promise, but he has a problem because he's old and Sarah is barren. And he's assuming he's got to make this happen. And he can't make it happen, so he's saying, I'm going to continue childless, and the heir of my house will be Eleazar of Damascus. Well, the Lord says, you will not. He will not be. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So the promise could not be accomplished by Abraham's natural ability. It could not be accomplished by Abraham's natural ability. And this becomes an enormous historical, redemptive, biblical theme. The child comes because God promised the child. So from the beginning, this promise that God, Yahweh, the triune God of all creation, is making to Abraham, it teaches us something about salvation, and that's this. God's promise creates what human ability cannot produce. And I'll say that again. God's promise creates what human ability cannot produce. So let's continue here in Genesis chapter 15. We see in verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And do you see how this question is really the question that the author of Hebrews is putting forth in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15? It's the same question, and God's answer to this question is remarkable. We pick it up in verse 9. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What kind of answer is that? What's going on here? And what is happening is God has made his promise. He cannot lie. He's going to keep it, but he's going to take an oath for Abraham's benefit. This oath is going to take the form of what in ancient Near Eastern studies is called a suzerain treaty. That's a big word, 50-cent word, as our pastor likes to say. No, you don't need to remember that, but it was not uncommon in the ancient Near East as a covenant that would be made between a great king and a servant. So the great king would grant land and other privileges in return for service, and they would cut a covenant, which included cutting animals in half And then they would create a path between those cut animals called a covenant curse path. And they would walk between the pieces together, and the gist was this. Each party saying, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It was an oath each party took. Now hang on with me here. We have the animals divided. The covenant path is prepared. Abraham's shooing away the birds that are coming down to try to get the carrion. And he waits. He knows this covenant is being made between him and Yahweh. We pick it up in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. What do we see here? Dread and great darkness. What we're getting a glimpse of here before it's going to happen is that the presence of God is coming down. This is called a theophany, another big word. A theophany is going to be a visible manifestation of God, a manifestation of God in visible form, and we know that we see in Exodus 19, right? The mountain was smoking, there was great darkness, and the people of Israel were in great dread. Exodus chapter 24 tells us why it was smoking, because the mountaintop was on fire. The entire mountain was on fire, and the people were in great dread. So dreadful and great darkness falls upon Abram. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. This is the oath. He's taking this oath. Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Boy, so what is this as part of the oath? Is God just putting in a prophecy here for sensationalism? Look, I know the future. This is what's going to be happening. Why is that a part of this oath? What is it a promise of? Well, it's a promise of the most significant symbol of salvation and assurance and the gospel in the New Testament. It's a prophecy of the Exodus, and Christ will accomplish that greater Exodus. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. God, in visible form to Abram, passes between the pieces. Now, here's the amazing thing. The covenant was between God and Abram. Abram was supposed to pass through the pieces with God, but he doesn't. God takes both sides of the covenant. He swears by himself on Abram's behalf. Abram, the certainty of this covenant will not rest on you, it rests on me. And that is Hebrews chapter 6. God is giving Abraham strong encouragement. So we see with the promise and with the oath, God is showing Abraham, the one who is prophesied to come to crush the head of the serpent, is going to be born in Isaac. You will have offspring. You will have an inheritance. There will be a substitutionary sacrifice. God himself passes between the pieces. Yahweh takes the oath, not because he needs to, but for Abraham's assurance. So we see the God who guarantees the covenant will provide the man who keeps the covenant. And that man, that seed of Abraham, that skull-crushing seed of the woman, that last Adam, is Jesus Christ. Now, the greatest commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And if you were to have any doubts, I want us to turn to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is also going to address this same circumstance. And he's going to tie it up into a nice bow for us. We're going to jump around here just a little bit. We're going to read verse 16, actually verses 15 and 16. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Paul here, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 15, is telling us Christ is the promised seed. And in verse 8, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to who? To Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That promise, that in you shall all the nations be blessed, is more than just those words. It was a promise to Abraham of the seed of faith being counted as righteousness and of substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. This is extraordinary, because Paul doesn't just say here that the Abrahamic covenant vaguely resembles the gospel. He says that Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Genesis 15 gave us the redemptive pattern, as we saw, of the Exodus promising salvation through God's mighty intervention, with the God-man himself passing between the pieces to take the covenant curse on our behalf. If we flip to chapter 3 in Galatians, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all pretty familiar with that passage. What's the next verse say? And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Who is Christ's? All those who are in Christ, all those who trust Christ to be their righteousness, all of these have the hope Abraham was given. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, you don't have that hope, but you can. And if the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, don't resist him. Earlier in this same book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and chapter 4, he will say, do not resist the Holy Spirit. Today is the day of salvation. So, brothers and sisters, we don't have to steal, we don't have to take away Abraham's promise from Israel and apply it to Christians. We don't have to spiritualize the text. Paul tells us exactly how we inherit it. If you belong to Christ, you belong to the promised seed. And if you belong to the seed, then you are an heir according to the promise. This is covenantal union with Christ, and it's not arbitrary allegory. It's not replacement. It's fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us in 2026, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The unchangeable character of his purpose. Think about that. God is showing us that he doesn't merely want his people justified. He wants his people assured. And he does it in two ways. He gives us a promise. He's not going to lie about his promise. He gives us the promise, and he takes the oath on our behalf. Hebrews calls these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6 does not ask whether the believer is strong enough to hold on to the promise. It announces that God's promise is strong enough to hold on to the believer. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. These words were penned in 1844 by Edward Mote. You might think he was a great theologian. He was a cabinet maker. And he wrote this as a part of his cabinet making job. He also visited the sick in his church. He later would become a minister. The week after he had written these words, he was at a visitation. They were getting ready to sing a hymn. He had forgotten his hymnal, but he had these notes with him. And they were able to sing at the bedside of a woman who greatly, greatly appreciated and found hope from these words. Abraham saw the smoking oven and flaming torch pass between the pieces. He heard Yahweh's promise that his descendants would be brought out of bondage. He received the child of promise. We see what Abraham saw from the other side of the cross. We see it after the cross. Abraham saw the same thing before the cross and was saved in the same way. God counted his belief as righteousness. God counted his belief as righteousness. The promised seed has come. The true Son has gone down into death and come out in resurrection. The greater exodus has been accomplished. The covenant curse has fallen upon Christ. Therefore, Christian, your hope is anchored not in your own strength. It's not anchored in the perfection of your obedience. It's anchored where no storm can reach it. In Christ, who has entered behind the veil on your behalf. God has promised, God has sworn, Christ has entered, the anchor holds.